Now, if you would, please bow with me in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here this evening as we conclude this day, marking it by worship. We pray, Father, that indeed we would not only mark the end of this day with worship, but that we would go forward into the rest of this week with the knowledge that the work of redemption has been done by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we reflect upon his accomplished work through your word, that you would help us to be grateful, that you would place within our hearts the love and praise and thanksgiving for your kindness, for the love of Christ, and for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We also pray, Father, that as we read the scriptures, as we hear them preached, that our desire would be to understand them, and not simply for the acquisition of knowledge, because often we know that knowledge puffs up, but rather it would be so that we can plumb the depths of your being and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of redemption and its application by your Holy Spirit, and that our desire would be greater conformity to the image of Christ, to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And this evening we'll read chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. And we'll see that there's a parallel to this, and I'll explain that momentarily as we enter the beginning of the sermon. But for now, let's look at chapter 25 and read verses 1 through 9. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution, that you shall receive from them gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Believe it or not, beloved, we actually begin to enter the last portion of the book of Exodus. And it's here in this last part of Exodus that the bulk of it essentially deals with the construction of the tabernacle. In fact, chapters 25 through 31 are the detailed instructions, the blueprints, if you will, for the tabernacle. And then in chapters 35 through 40, we see the actual construction of the tabernacle. The intervening chapters, chapters 32 through 34, deal with the golden calf incident. Now, the way that we will proceed from here on forward is that we will explore the various aspects of the temple by looking at the passages in parallel. In other words, as we go through chapters 25 through 31, I'll simply note the parallel in chapters 35 through 40 and drawing your attention to whatever differences there might be. Because I believed, as I reflected upon this, that it would be rather repetitive to hear the same sermons just several weeks apart. And so in that regard, we'll look at, if you will, these bookends of the plans for the temple as well as the construction of the temple at the same time. However, we should also give note and we should ask question as to why is the book of Exodus structured this way in the end? In other words, why do we have the plans for the temple, the golden calf incident, and then the actual construction of the temple? Why does the author, why does Moses construct or arrange the text in this fashion? Well, I think that while there are certainly many possibilities, I think what we see here is that we see God's instituted worship that bookends Israel's attempt to try to create their own system of worship. And what we see is, of course, that God's system, if you will, prevails. which also implies that there is the eventual forgiveness of sin through the ordained and appointed means. In other words, it would be God is, if you will, saying, you shall worship like this, Israel saying, we want to worship like this, and God prevailing and saying, no, I insist, you should worship as I have instructed you. So we should keep this in mind as far as the overall structure here of the end of the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40. At the same time, as we explore the various elements of the tabernacle, we should be aware of its connection between, or its connection to Christ. In other words, the connection between the tabernacle and Christ. Remember that the tabernacle is a temple. It's a mobile or mobile temple, if you will, in that it is the predecessor to the permanent temple, the Solomonic temple. But we also know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus and his body, the church, are the ultimate fulfillments of the temple. We certainly see this, for example, when Christ says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Or, of course, in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, words that Jesus said regarding the temple that deceitful men twisted and falsely testified against Christ. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, here we see Christ affirming that he is the ultimate embodiment of the temple. So when we look at the tabernacle, there are connections between the tabernacle and Christ. But also remember, as I said, there are not only connections between the tabernacle and Christ, but also to the body of Christ, the church. And that recall that it is the church that is also the temple. We can put it in these terms. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and the church is the rest of the temple. We see that, of course, prominently in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So if I can at least briefly summarize in this regard, that when we look at the tabernacle, that we are looking essentially at a shadowy picture of Christ and the church. And I think that we have to keep that constantly in mind. Otherwise, we might quickly become distracted in thinking that we're looking at, if you will, instructions and blueprints for a structure that no longer has any importance or any connection to the people of God, because that was back then with the Old Testament, and we have no need to worry about such things. But that, of course, is the farthest thing from the truth. Remember, as we look at the temple, as we look particularly at the tabernacle, we are ultimately looking at a picture of Christ and the church. Now, keeping these things in mind, we should then turn, of course, to the first portion of the instructions concerning the tabernacle, namely the collection of the offerings for the tabernacle. Now, as I said this morning, were I to plan this, I would not preach three sermons over the past Sunday over offerings and then another one this evening. But nonetheless, that is essentially what the Lord has brought before us as we go through these texts, whether in 2 Corinthians in the morning or here this evening in Exodus. But as we go through this particular passage, as we consider the offerings that were brought for the construction of the tabernacle, there are four things in particular that I want us to pay attention to. Four things. First, that the people gave of their possessions voluntarily and generously. So that the people gave of their possessions voluntarily and generously. Second, that the offerings were for the construction of the very dwelling place of God. So the offerings were for the very dwelling place of God and for its construction. Third, that there was a good use and a bad use of the gold of Egypt. That there was a good use and a bad use of the gold of Egypt. And then fourth and finally, that God was very specific in the materials that were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. So the people gave of their possessions voluntarily and generously, and that their offerings were for the construction of God's dwelling place, that there was a good and bad use of the gold of Egypt, and then lastly, that there was a very specific list, if you will, of materials that were to be used for the construction of the tabernacle. Keeping these things in mind, let's move forward into the text itself. Now, the initial instructions that Moses receives are for contributions, as I said, for the construction of the tabernacle. And God tells Moses to take up contributions, is what the ESV says, but literally in the Hebrew, they are to take up offerings from the people. In other words, the people's offering, and the use of the term offering, means that it is a specific act of worship. In other words, it's not going to, if you will, the equivalent of your Home Depot and picking up the required materials to build this edifice, but rather it is a collection of offerings to build the dwelling place of God. It is an act of worship on behalf or for the people of Israel. Now, what type of materials does God require for the tabernacle? Well, it's obvious from the list that God gives them in verse 3 a list of requirements for the very best of what they have. And we see this according to, the descending value of these materials, gold, silver, and bronze. And we also see the use of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns that were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Now, that might not strike us as all that significant, especially when all we have to do is go to the corner store and we can purchase yarn of any color, and quite inexpensively so. But in that day, now, I'm not exactly sure what a murex snail is, but apparently it's a specific breed of snail from which they would take the snail, and they would use and find the dye that was within the snail so that they could dye yarn. Well, it took 12,000 murex snails to yield 1.4 grams of purple dye. 12,000 snails to yield 1.4 grams of purple dye. Now, I'm not so sure about the quantities involved there, but I would imagine that that made yarn, if you had a significant amount, requiring 12,000 snails per 1.4 grams of dye, that would make that yarn very costly and very expensive and very laborious, if you will, to produce. I don't even know where I would find 12,000 snails. Let alone, that certainly conveys to us the absolute costliness, if you will, of this material that was to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. We also see that fine linen was required. Without trying to be funny, chances are it was Egyptian cotton. They had just come from Egypt. And of course, all of the possessions that they were bringing forward here ultimately had come from Egypt. So here, fine linen, if you will, Egyptian cotton. We also see requirements for the various types of animal skins that were to be used, goats and rams, though some translations, because there's a difference of opinion, some say porpoise skins or sea cow skins. Needless to say, that we'll simply say that animal skins were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. We also see that precious stones were required, particularly for the breast piece for the high priest's ephod. And we'll explore the ephod in greater detail, but there were supposed to be a breast piece on the priest's ephod, where there were 12 stones, one stone symbolic for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, as I said before, to what purpose were all of these materials to be used? Well, in verse 8, we see that God wanted Moses to have the people construct a tabernacle or a sanctuary so that God could dwell in Israel's midst. Now, we'll see in the upcoming weeks that God also gave Moses specific commands regarding the construction of the tabernacle. Moses was to follow the instructions to the T. You see that in verse 9. Now, Moses was supposed to follow the instructions precisely because the tabernacle on earth was a copy of the heavenly temple. We see this in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So when we look at the temple, we should realize that in the tabernacle, more specifically, we're not only looking at a shadowy image of Christ in the church, but in a manner of speaking, we're actually looking at a piece of heaven on earth. And so this is why Moses was to follow the instructions of God to the precise detail, because Moses was making a copy, if you will, of that which was in heaven. Now, as we reflect upon the passage, I said we should look at the four features of the text, I think, that give us a better understanding of our connection to the passage, as well as to how we would apply it in our own setting. And the first thing I said that we would look at was the voluntary nature of the offerings. Notice that the offerings were not at all forced, but that they were voluntary. Notice in verse 2 that God told Moses to take an offering from every man whose heart moves him. In the parallel passage in Exodus 34, where they actually collect the offering, we read in Exodus 34, verse 5, "Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." In other words, beloved, just as I spoke of this morning, that the offerings were supposed to be a genuine heartfelt response from the people of God. It was not repayment for their deliverance from Egypt, nor was it an effort to purchase their redemption. I think such thoughts are totally alien to the text. Rather, their act of giving to the construction of the tabernacle was supposed to be an heartfelt act of worship and of gratitude, of thanksgiving to the Lord. I think that certainly Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, which we heard this morning, echoes God's instructions to Moses. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I think that Paul's statement there is as much true of Corinth as it was there in the desert, there at Sinai, when God said, "Let the people give out of their hearts. Let them give generously." And of course we know, though, that the people were not obedient. Because while Moses, and you have to keep this in mind, and this is what is ironic about this, is remember, the context of the instructions for the tabernacle is that Moses has ascended to the top of Mount Sinai, and he's there for 40 days. And he is right now, if you will, we're in the midst of those 40 days as Moses receives the instructions for the tabernacle. What's going on at the bottom of the mountain? Well, what's going on is chapters 32 through 34. In other words, the Israelites are wanting to create their own graven image of God. Nevertheless, despite and in spite of Israel's rebellion, once God had dealt with their disobedience, and Moses brought the request to the people, look at chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36, to see how generously the people gave to the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 36, and let's look at beginning verse 5. It says, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more." So here we see that the Israelites gave generously of their possessions, so much so that Moses quite literally had to say, "We've got too much. Please stop giving." Wouldn't that be nice to be able to have to say that to the church? Stop giving. We don't need the money. It's too much. But in the end, that is something that we would hope that we would see in the people of God, a generous response for the construction of the tabernacle, or in our context, the construction of the church. Now, we also can keep in mind that, remember, the materials that they were giving were quite costly, quite expensive. Why did they give so generously? Well, I think that there are certainly many reasons, but I think that one of the chief reasons among them is that the Israelites were contributing to the construction of God's dwelling place in their midst. Think about it in these terms. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the people of God had been alienated from their covenant Lord. God removed Adam and Eve from the presence of the garden, God's first earthly dwelling place, the first temple, if you will. And when he removed them, he barred access to his presence with the two cherubim with the flaming sword. He nevertheless promised a time when their fellowship would be restored, when the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent. Well, Israel's redemption from Egypt and now the construction of God's dwelling place in their midst was a giant step forward in the restoration of that broken fellowship. This restoration of fellowship, the longing to dwell in the presence of God, I believe, was undoubtedly a motivating factor in the generosity of the Israelites. I think we see this sentiment expressed by the psalmist. Psalm 140. Verses 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. We constantly see the desire of the righteous to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Or think of what the psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So when we consider the generosity of the Israelites, the desire to dwell in the presence of the Lord, we should ask ourselves whether such behavior marks us. In other words, are we generous in our giving? Are we generous in our giving to the construction, no longer of the tabernacle, no longer of the temple, but rather of the church, the final temple, the final dwelling place of God? When we give our tithes and our offerings, do we give generously, knowing that it ultimately goes to the construction of the final dwelling place of God, the church? Do we give generously so that the gospel of Christ is preached in our own community, throughout our own country, and even throughout the world? As we know from the dominion mandate, Genesis 1:28, given to the first Adam, he was to fill the earth with the image of God and was to extend the garden, the temple, to the ends of the earth. But when Adam sinned, God himself took up the work he gave to Adam and told Abraham that through him, through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. And we see, of course, how God was going to accomplish the work of the dominion mandate through his Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And we see the second Adam, Jesus Christ, take up the work of the mandate when he gives the church the Great Commission. We are to go into every nation with the gospel. And it is the church that is to do this. But beloved, the church cannot go into the nations apart from generous giving. Missionaries require training. Missionaries require schooling. Missionaries require supplies. Funds for traveling, funds for building, constructing church buildings in whatever native land, for distributing literature, you name it. You know that there are financial needs for the carrying out of the Great Commission. And I think that we should reflect upon the generosity, not only this morning of the Macedonian church as we look at 2 Corinthians and their giving, but especially here in the generosity of the Israelites, giving of their possessions for the construction of God's dwelling place in their midst. And if I may parenthetically note, this is something that we should keep in mind, is that Christ has given the Great Commission to the church, not to parachurch ministries. And so that though we may want to give, and that's fine if we give to parachurch ministries and give of our money and perhaps even give generously, ultimately that is not giving to the church. We must give to the church because it is to the church that Christ has given this task, and it is to the church that we have seen this responsibility given of building the final dwelling place of God. But there's another observation upon which we should meditate from this text. And namely, as I mentioned this before, the source of the precious offerings. As I stated earlier, we know that Israel was a nation of slaves and had no wealth of which to speak. When God delivered them from their overlords, remember that God gave them favor with the Egyptians, and the Israelites plundered them. Exodus 12, verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So we want to know, where did they get all of these fine linens? Where did they get the gold, silver, and bronze? Where did they get this expensive yarn? Well, they got it from the Egyptians. But what we ought to realize, beloved, is that for Israel, there was a good use of the gold, if you will, of Egypt, and a bad use of the gold of Egypt. And that the good use was obviously for the construction of the house of God, the tabernacle. The bad use, however, was when they took the very gold from Egypt and they used it to make the golden calf, a graven image of God. And I think that as we contemplate this, that there's an important lesson here. Namely, how will we utilize our finances and our possessions? We can very easily turn the money that we receive from our jobs and investments and our possessions into an idol, when God has given them to us, not so that we can build an idol, but so that we can contribute to the construction of the temple or the church. I think this mindset or this passage should cause us to consider and cast a different light upon our employment. Why do we go to work? Do we go to work so that we can make more money? Do we go to work so that we can provide for our families? Do we go to the work so that we can save money for our retirement? While all of those are good reasons, at the same time, beloved, what should be chief among them is that we go to work ultimately so that we can contribute to the construction of the temple, to the church. Just as the Israelites took the gold of Egypt and used it for the construction of the tabernacle, so too, beloved, we take, if you will, the gold of the world that we receive, that the Lord gives us because He gives us favor with the world. And we take that not to turn it into an idol, but so that we can contribute it to the church. Now, again, parenthetically, I would note this doesn't mean that we give ourselves into poverty, as the morning messages have made that clear. But rather, we should give abundantly, but as our consciences lead. But the passage, nonetheless, should certainly give us pause when we think of our money. Do we worship it? Or do we advance the gospel of Christ with it? And then last but not least, I think there's another element of the narrative that should draw our attention, namely the specific instructions regarding what materials were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. We certainly see in this narrative that God gave them specific materials to be used: gold, silver, bronze, precious yarns, goat skins, ram skins, and that they could not just use any material they wanted. Well, Paul challenged the Corinthians with their own construction of the tabernacle, or if you will, the church, and he gave them a specific list of materials that they were to use in the construction of the church. And we read of that earlier in the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10 and following, where Paul says, "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, beloved, to be sure, this passage, I think, is first and foremost directed at ministers and how they are to build upon the foundation of the temple, Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, I believe that the questions that Paul poses in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as the passage here before us with the specific instructions regarding the materials that are to be used in the construction of the tabernacle, pose a relevant question to us all. Will we construct the church in accordance with the specific instructions that God has given? Will we construct it with the wisdom of man, or with the materials that God has prescribed, the preaching and teaching of the Word, with Christ and Him crucified? Beloved, we can only build upon the foundation of Christ with the materials that God has prescribed. Nothing less will do. We should therefore, like Moses, follow the commands of the Lord and use only the things that He has ordained for the construction of the temple or the church. So, beloved, as we read this narrative, let us remember these four elements. The people gave of their possessions voluntarily and generously. Let us give voluntarily and generously to the church. Their offerings were for the construction of God's dwelling place. Our desire should be to see the church of Christ spread throughout the nations, the dwelling place of God. And there was, of course, a good use and a bad use of the gold of Egypt. Let us use the money that the Lord gives us, not as an idol, but again, to advance the gospel of Christ. And then lastly, God was very specific in what material should be used for the tabernacle. Let us build the church with the specific materials that God has commanded, with that which is gold, silver, and bronze. In other words, the materials that God has set for us, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the means of grace, the sacraments, the gospel of Christ itself. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for Your revelation, and we give You thanks, Lord, that You have not left us without guidance. And we rejoice in that we can trace out throughout the history of redemption Your consistent plan, in that from the very beginning You have been telling us what You would do in Christ. And we even see shadows of that in this passage from Exodus. And we rejoice that we now can bask in the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that we no longer behold shadows and types, but rather we behold Christ Himself, the final temple, the cornerstone of the final temple, and that we can rejoice in that we are a part of that temple, that we are being built up together, both Jew and Gentile, as Your dwelling place. We pray, Father, that we would consider carefully the construction of Your church, and that as You gave Moses specific instructions, that we too would desire to build in accordance with Your will. That our desire, that You would fill our hearts with the desire to see the church of Christ spread across this globe. And that just as the Old Testament Israelites desired to have You dwell in their midst, may we realize that the church is Your dwelling, is Your immediate and dwelling presence here on earth. And so that our desire too would be to see the church grow, not only because it brings about the salvation and the redemption of men, but also and especially because it is a greater manifestation of Your dwelling presence here on earth in the midst of man and even in the midst of Your covenant people. We rejoice and give You thanks for all of these wonderful things that ultimately point us to Christ and His work. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 635, How Good It Is to Thank the Lord. And let's indeed thank the Lord that He has given us the privilege of participating in the construction of the church, the final temple. Hymn number 635, please stand. Thank you. Receive the benediction, and then we'll close with the Gloria Patri. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.